Couple of weeks ago, and Judd, or not Judd, but Drew and Chad and I, and I'm going to have to work on my presentation a little bit. We were talking about needing to grab some time and get a little vacation time away and everything, and they all agreed that that was something that I needed to do, and then we switched gears to talk about this week coming up, and Chad reminded me that I was going to be preaching for him this week while he's in Honduras, and Drew kind of gave me that look like, I'm going to be in Maine. I was going to ask him to lead the music. So that's why you got me twice today, all right? You got me for the music, you got me for the preaching. So, and if you are planning on taking notes, if you're a note taker and you love to write down the things that are up on the screen, abandon hope, okay? There will be none today. We're going to let Kim back there in the sound booth kick off her shoes and lean back and just go to sleep during the sermon. Not because I didn't have time to get slides up or anything, but because the nature of this sermon just didn't lend itself well to 3 points in a poem. When Chad gave me the passage and I began to read it, I do what I do a lot of times. I went online to a lot of my favorite preachers to see kind of how they approach this passage, and none of them have ever preached on this passage before. It was kind of uncanny, at least not this small passage. They preached on the bigger passage, some of which Chad did last week and some of which Drew will do next week, so I didn't want to steal their thunder. So then I got the commentaries out and began to look, and Chad loaned me a couple of his Acts commentaries, and what I found out was there wasn't a whole lot in there about the content of this. There's a lot of surrounding stuff about the background of it and all that, but the reason why there's not a lot on it is because the message is just what it is. See, this is really a sermon about a sermon. Because what this passage does today is it lines out Paul's first publicly recorded sermon. It's written not by Paul. This book was written by Luke. And so it's Luke's account of what Paul said. And it wasn't written at the time because Luke did not have his iPhone out recording it or his camcorder getting it on film. And so he later on would recall what was said and would write it down. And I can guarantee you, even though it's a long passage, that it's not the entire sermon of Paul because Paul was known to be very long-winded. If you don't believe that, read the account in Acts of the one sermon he was preaching where the man was sitting in the windowsill and fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. But Paul brought him back to life, so it has a happy ending. But the point is, Paul was a lengthy preacher. So what we have here is sort of a Cliff's Notes bullet point that Luke wrote down of what Paul said. And as I read this, I realized that there was really just one major thought that I wanted you to get. There's lots of things in it we can talk about, and we will, but there was really just one big major point that I wanted you to see in it, and that'll come up in a minute. I'll let you know when. I told the early service, it kind of reminds me of the Oklahoma history class that I had with Conley Phipps. Did any of y'all have Conley Phipps for Oklahoma history? Yeah, Kevin did. Conley would get up there and read the Oklahoma history book to you like this. And then in 1829, and then all of a sudden he'd go, write this down. That was his code word for this is going to be on the test. So I will let you know when that comes up and you can write that down, all right? I do want to give you just a little bit of background, though, because I think it's important that sometimes we don't really put things in context of how they were happening at the time they were happening in the Bible. So let me give you a little bit of background to this. I know Chad talked a little bit about it last week. But basically what's happening here is Paul is beginning his missionary journeys, all right? This is his first missionary journey, and he has departed from Antioch in Syria, which they called Syrian Antioch. Very clever of them, huh? And the reason they did that was because there was actually another Antioch. It was the Pisidian Antioch in the area of Pisidia. Just like we have a Cleveland, Ohio, a Cleveland, Tennessee, a Cleveland, Oklahoma, they had multiple towns called Antioch. And they had left Antioch in Syria, and they had gone to Cyprus, to the island of Cyprus, where they had started their first missionary journey. And Cyprus was a great place to start your missionary journey. It kind of be like me starting in Hawaii, okay? It was a habitable island, a beautiful place. There was a strong Jewish community there that, that Paul would relate well to, and he would receive that good Jewish hospitality that he was accustomed to. Barnabas was very familiar with the island of Cyprus, and so they were very comfortable there, and they had a great series of meetings there, of evangelistic meetings, and it went very well. In fact, you remember Brother Chad preached about a high-ranking official that was saved and converted to Christianity during that meeting, Sergius Paulus, who was converted to Christianity. In fact, it's that conversion that probably, historians say, probably led to Paul's next destination, because Sergius Paulus had relatives north of Cyprus on the mainland across the Mediterranean there, and he had relatives there, and it's very likely that he might have written a letter to them and said, this man is going to come to your town because I've asked him. I've asked him to come and share with you what he shared with us here. And so be watching for him. And he may, as a high-ranking official, may have even written a letter to the officials in that area saying, this man is a man of good integrity and a man of good report, and you should welcome him there. And so Paul and his band, and they traveled as a band of cohorts there for several reasons. One was they traveled that way because there was some discipleship going on, that Paul was discipling these new believers in Christianity. But also there was this connection thing where a lot of times people in this town who had relatives in the next town or who maybe came from the other town would join and go with him and be his calling card into that new town. And then there was probably a major issue was just protection. Because where they were about to go was like a lot of other places in that time, but this particular area, the area right across the Mediterranean from Cyprus, Perga, southern Galatia, Asia Minor, this is where we're going to. This area was, for decades before this time, was known as an area for pirates. Pirating was almost a cottage industry there. You could be a butcher, a baker, and a pirate, you know, because their pirates were everywhere. And they would ravage these ships that were coming into port there. Now, good news is the pirating had kind of died down by this time, but what had happened is all those old pirates that didn't want to be out on the boats anymore had moved inland. And now they were bands of marauders who would just prey upon people who were traveling through this area. There was a major highway there that the Romans had built, and Antioch was a major city there, and so the pirates would hang there and wait for caravans of people traveling. And if they caught people that were not in a big group, then they were prey. There's also a line of mountains right there on the edge of the coast, an escarpment of mountains that were very rough, rugged, and very treacherous to travel. And what's even worse is Paul decided to launch his next journey in the middle of summer when it was hot. And so this is another way of saying the honeymoon is over. Okay, this mission trip is about to get very, very difficult, which is probably why in verse 13 you hear that John Mark has leaving the group. A lot of reasons why it might have happened, but a young guy like that, a guy from a well-to-do family, looking at the idea of I'm going to have to climb the mountains and brave the marauders and the heat, and I'm not sure I'm cut out for this. Now, I'm not going to talk a whole lot more about that because later on in chapter 15 or so, that comes up as a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas, and I'll let Chad preach on that. But with that kind of background in mind, that kind of picture of what Paul is getting into here, where he's going and what he's facing here, we're going to read this passage of Scripture. Now, it's a lengthy passage of Scripture, and I want to read it in its entirety for continuity. So I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading, but if standing a long time is difficult for you, feel free to remain seated. We will not be offended. I don't think God will be either. But follow along with me. I'm going to read, I think I picked up my Christian Standard Bible today, so that's what's going to be on the screen. If you don't have this translation, you can follow along by looking. Chapter 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them, that's John Mark, John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, that's to Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak. So Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites, who fear God, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, I love this line, he put up with them in the wilderness. I think there's probably many churches that God looks and says, I put up with him a long time. But he put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked, and I think a better translation of that word is, then they whined for a king. Okay, they whined, we need a king. So they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And then after removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all of my will. And from this man's descendants, talking about David, from this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, that means Jesus is coming to public attention, before Jesus came to public attention, John, this is not John Mark, this is John the Baptist, John the Baptist had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. So, brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that this word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have become your father. As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. Therefore, he also says in another passage, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So, and he gives this last little warning. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. And this is what was said in the prophets. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. You may be seated. That was Paul's first sermon. And I think you can see maybe kind of why it was hard to outline, because, you know, in Paul's letters, I can imagine him saying, I've got to sit down and write a several-page letter here to the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, or the church at Ephesus, and he would think about all the topics he needed to cover and who he needed to address it to, and probably in some archaeological dig somewhere, there's a wastebasket with his first, second, third drafts of it, because he had to write it just exactly right. And so his epistles, his letters, are somewhat easy to outline. But his sermons are not, because his sermons were just a matter of, he got an opportunity, so he cleared off a spot and pitched a fit. He just got up and talked about whatever he wanted to talk about. He needed to do that. But let me tell you something about Paul's sermons, though. Preachers, there's a term that you may be familiar with, maybe not, are sugar sticks. You know what a sugar stick is, Bill? You know what that is. You know, Every pastor's got one. That's the sermon that if they tap you on the shoulder during the offertory and say, the preacher's throwing up in the back room, you're on. That's what you're going to preach. Because you know that one inside and out. You know, and some people became famous for their sugar sticks. You know, R.G. Lee had Payday Someday, and S.M. Lockridge had That's My King, or Amen, and you know, Jonathan Edwards was known for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, those were their sugar stick sermons. Well, Paul was a little bit like that. He had a sugar stick theme that when he got the chance to preach, he was always going to talk about salvation through Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. And you know why? Because it was a new thing that God was doing. You see, this is taking place roughly a decade or so. Historians differ a little bit on the exact dates, but basically this is about 10 years or so after all this happened in Jerusalem with Christ, and so it's just now starting to trickle out into the areas of Asia Minor and Spain and the other countries. And so now these rumors that they've been hearing from the people who have been in Jerusalem, but they're not really accepting them yet because, you know, it's just rumors. Now credible people like Paul are starting to come in and tell about what's been going on in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to be one of the primary messengers of this new thing that God is doing. But Paul also had a gift of communication where he could very quickly size up his audience and figure out who he was talking to and how he needed to approach them. And when he approached the men on Mars Hill there and he was talking about the pagans who had multiple gods, he talked about their gods. He said, You have an idol for everything. And you even have one over here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about this unknown God. And he said, even our poets have talked about this. And so let me tell you what they're talking about. He would take where they were, meet them at that point, and he would talk to them on a level they could understand. So it was not odd when Paul would come to a new city that one of the first places he would go would be to the synagogue. Because he was comfortable there and the people were comfortable with him there. There was a Jewish base there, a group of people that he had a relationship with. Because you remember Paul said, I am a Jew among Jews. And I studied under Gamaliel and so I have all this knowledge of Jewish history. And so I understand where you all are coming from. And so he would often go to the synagogue first thing off. And that would be his foot in the door in that community. That would be his calling card. And he would talk to them about the law. Now, the habit in the synagogue on the Sabbath was that you would get together, you would say the Shema, which is what the Jews say the first thing every morning and the last thing at night before they go to bed. And then after you did that, you would read the prophets and you would read the law. You might read a Psalms. You know, you read these things. And then someone would be invited to stand up and address and speak to what had been read. That's what happened here. And Paul took the opportunity to speak. And so what Paul does then is he launches into something that he knows will be of interest to these men. You understand that this is a very hungry time in history. The prophet Amos in the Old Testament, a little bit of an obscure prophet. He was really not a man of refinement and education. In fact, he said it's wrong that God would even call me to be a prophet, but he has, and so I'm going to prophesy. And one of the things that Amos prophesied was he prophesied that there was a famine coming to the land. But he said, this will not be a famine of bread and water, but this will be a famine of hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Because what's about to happen is 400 years of silence without the Word of God, without a fresh word from God. We'll have the law and the prophets, we'll have the Torah, we'll have those historical documents to read. But there will be no fresh word from God for this period. And as we enter into the New Testament era here of the Scriptures, we're entering into the area right on the back side of that. 400 years these people have been waiting to hear from God. For years they had prophets that would come and speak to them and say what God was doing. They would have oracles from these men that would say, you know, this is what God is up to. Prepare. God is going to lead you here. God is going to lead you there. God is going to provide this. And then all of a sudden, crickets for 400 years. And so there's a hunger in the land. And so Paul comes into this group that for 400 years here, four centuries, they've been rehashing the same history over and over and over again. Now, before we chide them for that, let me tell you, that was a good thing. We should take a lesson from them. We were talking about this morning in our small group, that if we do not remind our kids of the past, you know, what they say, if you don't remember the mistakes and the victories of the past, you're destined to repeat those failures. But we need to remember what God has done. We need to remember His faithfulness through the ages. We don't have an oral society anymore. Orality is gone. We don't share stories around the dinner table. Now, we have some great things. We have Siri. And you know, Siri could tell us just about anything. Siri could tell us Bible things if we would just ask her, but we never ask her about Bible things. We ask her about football scores, and we ask her about where Black Friday sales are, where the next donut shop is. And so we've just totally lost this conversation in our homes, and really to a certain extent conversations in our churches about just the history of who God is. And so that's what they were doing, though, but they over for these four centuries just rehashing the same stories over and over and over again. And so what Paul does is he does what they're familiar with and what they're comfortable with, and he comes in and in a few points he summarizes 450 years of Jewish history. Pretty good speaker. He actually holds their attention with it. But right in the middle of this thing, he's running along there, and verse 23, he's just talked about David, one of the heroes of the Jewish faith. David, a man after God's own heart. And we all know that even though David failed miserably, he still always came back to God, and he found restoration, and he found strength again, and he humbled himself before God. And so we all love David. We're all faithful Jews who think David hung the moon and stars. And then he says, and from this man's descendants, and if we're not careful in this 21st century Christianity, we'll just run right past the next three words. But from this man's descendants, as he promised. This is a key word to the Jews. What is it that Jehovah God, what Yahweh, what is it that Yahweh has promised us? Now, I'll come back to that in a minute, but I want you to mark that down. He's made these promises. He says, and so from David's descendants, just as God promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, and then, oh, he drops a bombshell here. I mean, he pumps a boulder down right in the middle of this pond, and the ripples are big. He said he brought the Savior to Jerusalem, and his name is Jesus. Now, Paul is sharp, and I can imagine he noticed that around the room when he said that, a bunch of people went, what? Jesus? He really is the Messiah? This guy we've been hearing about in Jerusalem, the Nazarene? He really, whoa, wait a minute. This guy's telling us the Messiah has come. I mean, this is big news, folks. It's kind of like me saying, oh, yeah, I was at Walmart today. Yeah, Jesus was there. And Garth Brooks. But, you know, we get about excited about one as the other. But, no, he says his name is Jesus. Now, Paul, being sharp, not only noticed that, but he thought, oh, I better reel them back in. I'm about to lose them. So he said, well, wait a minute. Before you go there, before he came to public attention, this Jesus, let me remind you that John the Baptist, y'all remember John the Baptist? You know, let me get you, reel you back in here. The crazy man who came, ate locusts and honey, and preached. You remember him? Yeah, they all say, yeah. Well, he said at the close of his ministry that I'm not the Messiah, but there's one coming right behind you. You remember that? Oh, yeah, we remember that. Well, he said he's coming right behind him, right? Yeah. Well, this guy came right behind him. And he said, I'm not worthy to latch this guy's sandals. And so what he's just done here is he has just introduced to these people the fact that there is a whole new thing happening in religion. You realize what this means? No more sacrifices in the temple, because he's the one sacrifice. You know what this means? No more justification by the law, which we found we cannot keep. We could try all day long and never keep the law. There's now grace. There's now mercy. All these things that God has been promising are about to come to fruition. In fact, he goes on to say, brothers and sisters, and you know, after he validates this with this story about John, he just kind of reels him in, and he comes up to him and says, brothers and sisters, you understand who I'm talking to? I'm one of you. And I'm talking to my brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race. Oh, and those other among you who fear God, you Gentiles out there. He said, here's the good news. It is to us, right here, right now, that this message of salvation has been brought. Not to Jerusalem, to the temple. In fact, they messed up there. Jesus was there amongst them, and they didn't even recognize him. They put him to death, and they didn't even realize that when they put him to death, they were fulfilling the very words that they've been reading every Sabbath right here. Do you understand how blind? He said, you guys have been reading these words every stinking Sabbath for 400 years, and the man you've been reading about shows up exactly like God said he was going to show up, and you went, huh, let's crucify him. And you didn't even realize that crucifying him was part of the plan. You're that far off. But he said, but guess what? Pisidian Antioch, you people out here in Asia Minor on the edges of the earth, that salvation is coming to you today. And that's the message that I'm bringing to you today. That was Paul's message wherever he went. Salvation is coming to everyone, to the Jew, to the Gentile, to anyone who will believe, to anyone who is inside the hearing of my voice right now and who can read the scriptures and who can see that everything that was prophesied about this man has come true in this Jesus of Nazareth. You cannot deny it. You've read about it for 400 years, and now here it is. So receive it and believe it. And he backs it up with a couple of passages from Psalm where he talks about, you are my son, today I become your father. And then he talks about, I will give you the promise of David. And this one from David's lineage that's going to take the throne will not see decay. That's a big deal. I'm not going to go into all the Jewish laws, but decay in bodies were a big deal to the Jews. And also the fact that he hung on a tree. You know, that was a big deal to the Jews, because it says very clearly in the Mosaic law that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And I can just imagine Paul taking a little side tour in his sermon there and saying, oh, by the way, that's right, he was cursed. That was part of the plan. He was cursed for our transgressions. He became the curse for us. See, don't let that worry you, brothers, that Jesus was cursed because he hung on a tree. That's what he was supposed to. That was God's plan, to bruise him for our iniquity, to put on him the curse of our sins. And so he brings this message to him, and this is the part I want you to see today. History is important because history validates the truth of what we're trying to live out today. You understand? Let me put it this way. Jesus is the culmination of all history. He is the end point of it. Everything points to him. If you are in our small groups on Sunday morning, you're studying a piece of literature called the Gospel Project. And it's called the Gospel Project because the writers who write that are writing it from the angle that they believe, and I do too, that everything from first letter of Genesis to the last period of Revelation is about Jesus. It points to Jesus because Jesus is the culmination of all history. And everything is about him. And if we look at the past any other way, then we've lost the value of the past. I was telling the early service, I was trying to come up with an example, and I said, you know, it's kind of like the Grand Canyon. You go to the Grand Canyon and it's beautiful and it's awesome, and I'm here on vacation looking at this thing and riding the donkeys down into it, and it's just this awesome thing. And then when I go home from vacation and I go back to work, it's just a big hole in the ground in Arizona. You know why? Because it has no bearing on my life at all. Oh, if I look at a picture of it or reminiscing about it a little bit or happen to fly over it, I remember those things fondly, and I remember those days that we were there, and boy, it was an awesome place. But the other 365 days out of the year, it really just doesn't do anything for me because it's just a big hole in the ground. History for us needs to be alive. It needs to say, there was a reason God did this. There was a reason God did that. You know, if you are, there's a philosophy out there, if you're a nihilist, if you don't know what that means like an atheist, who just believes that there's no plan for anything. It just happens, it happens, it happens. Tomorrow something else is going to happen, and that day after that something else is going to happen. Or if you were a Hindu who believed in a cyclical thing where we reincarnate, we keep doing the same things over and over and over again, what a terrible way to live. What's the end of it? You know, really, it's futile. It's kind of like what Solomon was saying in Ecclesiastes. It's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But finally, though, Solomon came up with the right answer. In that last verse when he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring into judgment everything, whether it is good or whether it is bad. That's it. And you see, how do we know that God had a plan? By remembering the history and looking at what God has done and looking at what God said he was going to do and looking at how God fulfilled that and looking at how God delivered us and looking at how God saved us and how God provided for us and how God took care of us. And by learning that and listening to that and taking that to heart, we realize that all points to Jesus, to who is not only to the man who is not only the end of all history, but he is also the sustainer of everything that's contemporary. You see, if I know that he has historically been God, and up to this day he is the consummation of history, he is the end point of everything, then this life I'm living right now, I can live with confidence knowing that this faithful God is still with me today. See, that's what he was saying to him. Do you understand the Messiah has come and he's come to you today? We live in a pluralistic society right now that is upside down, and we have no concept of truth in the world out there, and somehow or other we've got to get our foundation back under us again. And we got to realize that the Jesus who has been faithful, whether you're a 10,000 year earth or a 10 million year earth believer, he's been God of all of it. And he's always been God, and he's always been faithful, and he's always come through with everything he said. So today, we can trust him to be the sustainer of our life. But Paul had one more thing to say to them. He's not only the God of history and the God of the present, but he is the fulfillment of every prophecy that's yet to come. And how do we know that we can trust him? Because of what he did. You know, I can just see Paul going, y'all don't get it. You've been reading it for all of these centuries. His faithfulness. And now he has sent the Messiah, just like he said he was going to do, and fulfilled every single prophecy about him. Do you think if he's done that he can't fulfill the promises of the future? No, he's going to fulfill every one of them. And one of these days, when we get to the end of time, which we don't understand, I'm not even going to try to explain that because I can't understand it. But when we get to where there's no time and there is no more history because time is over with, guess who's going to be standing there at the end? Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus will be there because he is the end of all. It all points to him. That was Paul's message to the people in Antioch. And thankfully, God saw that we needed to have that message preserved so it could be the message to the people of Skytook today. Thursday night, I was at Elk City for a singing churchman concert. And the director came up to me shortly before the concert and said, need you to do the invitation tonight. The pastor's not going to be able to do it or whatever, so I need you to do it. And I didn't have a sugar stick for that. So I kind of began to think about what we were doing there. And it just so happens that the invitation is sandwiched between the next to the last and the last song. And I looked at those. And the next to the last song right before the invitation there is from the book of Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden or burdened. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me. I have rest for you. And I looked at that crowd that night a lot like I look at this crowd right here. I know most of your faces. And you've been around here a while, and there's some of you I don't know, but I know there's a lot of people in here who claim the name of Christ. I had you raise your hand a while ago. Some of you very enthusiastically said, yes, I know Jesus. So I know that may not be the burden that you're bearing today, do I know Christ? But I would bet you that you're burdened. We live in a world that is burdensome. And Jesus has a message for you today that just as I was the God of the history and I will be the God of your future, I'm the God of your present too. And you can come to me. Bring it to me. It may be small. That day of the Singing Churchmen concert, I carried a burden because I went over to pick up my dad to drive him to the concert and my check engine light came on. He said, well, that's not a big thing. Oh, it is too when you're getting ready to drive to Elk City. And it was a burden. And you say, well, God's not worried. Yeah, God is worried about those things. If it's big enough to worry about, it's big enough to pray about. And you lift it up to God, and God is interested in our lives. But maybe it's something more than that. Maybe it's a doctor's report that didn't go well. Maybe it's got to the cash register the other day, and there just wasn't enough money to take care of everything. Those are things that burden us, and God says, I'm the God of all that. Come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. But I would say this today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't know that relationship with Him, then that's your biggest burden. That's the one you need to take care of today. You see, the song that came after the invitation was Midnight Cry. Some of you know that song. And in that song are these words. I said, there's another invitation coming one of these days. It's not going to happen tonight. And it's not going to come from me. But it's going to happen when one day God turns to His Son in heaven. And He says, it's time. Go get my children. And as the song says, when Jesus steps out on a cloud to call His children, the dead in Christ will rise. And those of us who remain, those believers who remain, will be caught up with them together in the clouds. Now here's the warning. Habakkuk was who Paul quoted in that warning at the end. He said, I'm doing a new thing. I like the way Habakkuk said it back then. He said, I'm doing a good new thing. Can you not see it? It's coming. I'm bringing a new thing. He says, but here's the deal. Don't miss it. Don't miss what I'm doing. And the deal is that when Jesus steps on that cloud to call His children, not everybody will hear that call. Not everybody will hear that invitation. Because that invitation isn't for everybody. The invitation I'm giving you today is for everybody. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me, Jesus said. Everybody. But on that day, the only ones that will hear that are the ones that are His children. Bible says, you know, two men will be walking up a hill. And all of a sudden, one of them will be gone and one of them will be left. And what happened? That child of God heard the call and went home. So my message to you today from the Word of God, from Paul, is this. Salvation has come to you today. Just like it did to the people in Antioch. And it can be a salvation from your sins and from your life of separation from Christ. And you can answer that today and come to Him and be made whole and be made right in Jesus Christ so that one day when He steps out on the clouds and calls His children, you'll hear that and you'll go to be with Him. But the salvation you may need today, it may not be that. It may just need to be salvation from your pride. Salvation from your circumstances. Salvation from your depression, from your despair. Whatever it is, God says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, and you'll learn that I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and I will restore you and give you rest. Anybody need rest? I could use it. I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. We're just going to sing a couple of verses of invitation. And I'm going to ask two things of you tonight, today. If you need to come to Jesus, then come. But I'm going to ask some of you that maybe today say things are going really great for me, and I feel good. Then you come here too, and you help the ones that are coming to Jesus. You know, I'd say walk down the aisle and take the pastor's hand. My hand is not magic. Okay. Take somebody else's hand. Not that I don't want, but just go to somebody and say, look, pray with me, would you? Would you lift me up? Would you share with me? Would you tell me how to find that rest that I need? Would you just pray with me that I'll find it? We're just going to take a few moments to sing here. We won't rush it, but I'm not going to beg you either. Jesus just said, come to me. It's his invitation. I hope you'll take him up on it. Father, in this moment of invitation, Lord, I pray that you would make that invitation so strong that people would say, this is what I need. Jesus is my answer. I'm going to come to him. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand. Let's sing together.